Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're back in Exodus, making our way through the entire book. And we recently finished the Ten Commandments just before Advent. And now we're back. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, help us to understand your word. We ask that you would enlighten our minds, Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts to receive and to believe what we see in your word, and that you would teach us what it means to be people who walk in the way of worship. So, Lord, help us to overcome our own doubts and insecurities, to lay aside sin, and to put ourselves before you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So all of my, fellow pastors around the Midwest are canceling their services because they're babies. And we all talked about it. The elders talked about it, and we thought, well, if people can't make it, they know they can't make it, they'll stay home. And then the rest who feel like they can, you know, get out there and give it a go, they will. And so it has to be really, really bad for us to cancel services on Sunday. But that doesn't mean that we always want to go to services on Sunday, right? I mean, like, I'm committed. Like, I want our services to be on, to be running. But sometimes, I don't know. Sometimes my heart's not in it on a Sunday morning. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, oh, Lord, I do not want to go to church today. Can one of my kids be really sick? You ever think that? Right? If one of my kids is really sick, I have to stay home, and I won't have to go. Sometimes we come up with excuses, like we'll blame it on the weather. Sometimes we just don't feel like doing it, but this really is a heart issue. And we seem to know it because we oftentimes say this. Have you ever said this? My heart is not right, so I'm not going to go to worship. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to talk to Jesus. I'm not going to go to church on Sunday because my heart isn't right. I'm not ready. I want us to see what a grave mistake that is today. And I want us to see that God has given us a way of worship that overcomes that heart condition. The way of worshiping God is worshiping God alone by his ways through Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the way of worship that I want us to see today. And it may be somewhat confusing for you as we look at this passage because, you know, he just gives us the Ten Commandments. We just got the Big Ten. And then he says this, and this basically it's like a circling back around to the first two commandments. Have no other gods before me. Do not make a graven image and bow down and worship to it. Right? I mean, the first two commandments, and then here we are, and it says, thus you shall say to the people, you have seen for yourself, I've talked to you from heaven, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me. Now, the reason it goes right there, God gives the Ten Commandments and he goes straight to worship. The reason he goes straight to worship is because worship is the natural response of the people of God to the revelation of God. Worship is the natural response of the people of God when God speaks, and he speaks, right? I mean, he says, I have spoken to you. Like, you've seen it. I've revealed myself. I've manifested myself. You've seen my mighty acts. I've spoken to you through Moses and Aaron. I've spoken directly to Moses. I mean, you have seen me speak. He's asking. Do you hear me? Right? He's saying, you've heard me speak. But really in that is this question, are you listening? Because I'll be honest, like I do a lot of hearing, right? But I don't always do a lot of listening. It's easy for me to read the word and regurgitate what I just read, but that's different from hearing God in his word, like really hearing him, listening, receiving it, taking it in. I mean, how many times have we read the Bible or gone to church or whatever, and it's just an activity. See, God speaks, and when he reveals himself, he's not just revealing himself. In revealing himself, what he's doing really is he is calling you. See, God makes himself known, right? He shows us who he is, not just to put himself on display, but that in doing so, he would call people to himself. And theologically, when we talk about revelation, right, God revealing himself, theologians give two basic ways in which God has revealed himself. First of all, there's what we call general revelation. And general revelation is God revealing himself through creation, through what has been made. So you look at the stars, you look at the planets, you look at the plants, you look at the ants, right? You look big and small, you look around you, and all of it, by God's design, testifies that he is. Romans chapter 1 talks about this, right? That God can be seen through what has been made, that it is there, even in our consciences, right? That we are made fearfully in the image of God, our consciences bear witness that there is one true God. So God has revealed himself in nature, right? So we call this natural revelation or general revelation. And then there is special revelation. And God's special revelation is much more specific. And it is the manifestation of God, the revealing of God through his mighty acts, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and through his word that he has given us. This is God's special revelation. But get this, all of the revelation of God, be it general revelation or special revelation, all of the revelation of God is grace. Grace that we don't deserve, grace that we couldn't earn. God has freely made himself known to us so that we could find him, so that we could know him, so that we could find redemption through his son. God did not have to reveal a thing. I mean, we threw the world into chaos and sin through our own choices, and yet God has made himself known that we might be known by him. It's all of grace. And God says, in all of this, I am revealing myself. Are you listening to me? Do you hear? Because if you hear me, then you will worship me. And the way of worship is to worship me alone, is what God says. You must worship me alone. Look again, verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. No gods of silver, no gods of gold. Gods of brass are okay, right? Doesn't say brass. Titanium. Gods of titanium are okay. The point here is not that, well, you can't use these two kinds of metals to fashion idols. He's choosing gold and silver because they are precious metals. They are that which makes something beautiful and enhances it. He is saying you do not make gods out of the beautiful things. I think he says this because we tend to give a pass to the pretty idols. You know, people that struggle with idolatry in the form of sexual addiction or drug abuse, you know, we tend to look at that and we go, ooh, bad, dangerous idol, ooh. But then you look at success or family or kids or money, and those are kind of nice-looking idols. Like, that's pretty sweet. And we give a pass. They don't seem so dangerous to us. When the reality is, they're far more dangerous than the others because they appear so safe, So rewarding. So God is saying here, do not take beautiful things and turn them into idols. They are creations. They are not the creator. He says, do not make any silver gods or gold gods to be with me. Now understand, you know, God has said now in the Ten Commandments and now again here, he has said, you shall not have any other gods before me. But understand, he is not just saying, I am going to be one among many gods. He's not even saying, I want to be the first among many gods. He is saying, I am the only God. It is me alone. There is no one else. I am it, and you must be singularly devoted to me. I am the Lord. And you are made to worship me. Now, how is Israel supposed to worship this one true God? I mean, God is speaking to them. He's covenanting with them. He's giving them law. He's going to establish them as a nation. His presence will be with them. How, if they're made for worship, how will they, the people of God, worship their Redeemer? Well, the way of worship is going to be God alone by his ways and through Jesus Christ. And we see that already. It's God alone. How? Well, according to his ways. Look at verses 24 and 25. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Now, he says, you're going to worship me with an altar, right? Now, the altar is essentially, it's a raised platform. It's about waist high, and it's a platform on which animals are sacrificed to a deity. Now, we're going to talk more about this later today as we look at this idea of worship, because animal sacrifice becomes such a central component to Israel's worship. So more on that in a little bit. But he says, you're going to worship me with an altar. And Israel was like, oh yeah, we know what altars are, because everybody used altars. Almost all of the other religions used altars. God didn't create altars just for Israel. He used altars, which were widely known. And he said, all right, you're going to use this commonly understood means of offering a sacrifice. You're going to use this. Now, altars weren't new, not only in the sense of they're being broadly arranged in culture, but the people of God had been using altars from the beginning. Right? In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And on it goes throughout the Old Testament. Even Moses in Exodus 17 built an altar to God. So altars weren't anything new, but what God is doing here is he says, okay, I want you to worship me by means of an altar and sacrifices, but here are some specific instructions on how I want you to do it, because this matters. Now, let me just make a note. The instructions that he's going to give to Israel right here on building an altar, they are temporary, because he will give them more details later on how to build a much different kind and a fancier kind of altar. We'll come back. So first of all, the instructions say, keep it simple. He says, if you're going to build me an altar, when you build me an altar, you're supposed to make it of what? Dirt, earth, or stone. But that's it. Natural, all organic. That's all he wants, right? And limited, dirt and stone. And so this waist-high platform is supposed to be made out of these two components, and it can't be anything fancy. He does not want his people to get creative here. That sounds like a bummer. We got a lot of creative people at our church, right? A lot of people in the creative arts, and one of our elders is a designer, you know, and all of that. God's not anti-creative. But here, he says, no creativity, no individuality. I don't want you decorating it and getting like putting stickers on it, making it your own. You just keep it simple, just with the earth. Just with the stones. And the stones, he says, like, you can't cut them. No cutting, no shaping, no forming. You take naturally formed stones and you put them together to build an appropriate altar. Why? Why no creativity? I mean, I just think, like, naturally, if God's like, hey, I want you to make a sacrifice to me, I'm the Lord, so build an altar. I'd be like, man, I'm going to build an awesome altar. Well, I couldn't. I'd ask Rob to build it for me because I can't build anything. But I'd be like, Rob's going to build me an awesome altar. And it's going to have lights on it, and it's gonna like, whatever. Like, I want it to be as beautiful and as magnificent and as well-constructed as possible. Maybe even reflect kind of the things that God is teaching me. Maybe incorporate some stuff into it. That sounds like a good thing, but God says no. No carving, no cutting of the stones, all natural. Why? Well, he says, first of all, if you're using your tools that you use to like dig latrines and build a chair, you're using common everyday tools to build my altar, my sacred altar, where you're going to worship me, you'll profane it. So no, that's one of the reasons it's given explicitly right here in the text. It's also because this makes the altar, the sacred altar, something that is set apart by God. It is designed by God, right? He says, here's how you'll do it. He's the designer, and then he provides the materials. In his providence, he's created the dirt and the rocks. That's what we use. This way, the altar, the place of worship, remains distinctly God-designed and God-provided. It's its own thing, not the creation or the invention of humans. There's a third aspect of this, though. Like, and he says, no cutting, no shaping, don't make it fancy, don't get creative, keep it simple. He says all of this because a lot of scholars believe that this was a push back against the natural tendency that we have to turn the instruments of worship into objects of worship, right? You build such an amazing, astounding altar that people's their jaws drop and they're just in awe, like, holy cow. It isn't too hard to understand why people would begin to venerate that thing rather than God. I mean, think about our beautiful cathedrals or just the wicked, awesome church buildings with hazers and lasers and all that stuff. By the way, at this youth retreat I was at, did I tell you? Yeah, I think I texted my wife. They had hazers. It was a fog machine. I had to preach in the midst of a fog machine. So normally, like, I'm not really like that comfortable with that sort of thing. It was a youth event at night, so I'm okay. But anyways, so like we make these buildings, and like none of us struggle with idolizing our building, right? Because it's a little ghetto. It's you know, we love it. We thank the Lord for it, but it ain't pretty, right? We haven't put much into the aesthetics here. We're thankful for it. We have a place to worship. God has just given it to us. But when we move on, eventually, we've got to get a bigger space, we will pay attention to the aesthetics. And then we have to be careful because it is just very easy to begin to venerate and lift up the thing that we made rather than the one who made us for worship. So God says, I want you to use altars to worship me, to offer sacrifices on, but it has to be my way. Keep it simple, no creativity. Now, later on, and not much later on, God is going to give them instructions for a more permanent altar. He's going to give them specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle and construct the altar of sacrifice so that when the people of God come together, it have something bigger, more useful, and more permanent that becomes solidified into their identity. And then from the tabernacle, it'll be translated into the temple. And so, listen, this is a beautifully ornate, well-designed, rich, creative environment. See, God's not anti-creativity. He's pro-creativity. He's the ultimate creator, so he loves creativity. But he waits until he gives them specific instructions because he doesn't want them to create their own way of worshiping. He says, listen, it's going to be beautiful, but I'm going to design it. Here are the specs. Follow my design, use sacred tools that are set apart for it, build for me a sacred space, and I will dwell there with you, and you will worship me. So we're going to worship God alone in his ways, and part of the way of worship is to worship God in holiness. In holiness. Look at verse 26, because it's the weird one in our passage. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, I think Munchie has probably worn a kilt in the past. I'm guessing, yes, he has. Okay, all right. Back in the day, men didn't wear underpants, okay? They had long garments, skirts, and robes. but they were pretty free other than that. And to hike up steps would expose your nether region to the altar, right? So God says, don't do that. Don't keep that stuff away from my altar. I just don't offend me. Don't dishonor me in this way. Now you gotta wonder, well, because the priests were given underwear later on, so you know, they could take the stairs. But you gotta wonder, like, well, God sees everything, right? God sees everything. He sees me at my worst. He sees me when I am naked, and there's no shame in that. God knows all, he sees all. What's the big deal? Why not go up? I mean, why is this an offense? What God is doing here is he is teaching us his holiness, his otherness. He is transcendent and exalted, and just like you would interact with someone higher than you with respect, God is so infinitely greater than us. This is teaching just how holy and pure and righteous he is, and it is showing us how humble we must be before him. It's because what God wants from his people is what? Well, we say it's worship, just this free expression of worship, right? Well, sure, there's that, but worship includes things like reverence and honor, as well as obedience. And so God wants the whole person, right, their affections, their interests, their attitudes, to be directed toward him in an appropriate way. And so he says, you've got to approach me soberly, carefully, not for fear that I will destroy you because I am your God and I love you and I have saved you, but respectfully. We tend to err on the side of, is like, man, Jesus is my Savior, and I can talk to God anywhere, anytime, any way that I want. And that's true in many ways. But there is also a sense in which we need to approach God formally. See, there are informal prayers and formal prayers. There's spontaneous, heartfelt worship that's very private, and then there is more formal worship. And so there are different ways in which we engage in the worship of God. But certainly, whatever we do, we must put his ways before our creativeness, his ways before our inventions. Now, let's go back to these sacrifices for a minute. We worship God alone according to his ways through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. So he says, you're going to make these animal sacrifices on it, right? You're going to cut them, the blood will come out, you're going to offer them, burn them on these altars. Why sacrifices? Well, just like altars, this is not new. Many other pagan religions offer up sacrifices. And the sacrifices, by and large, that were made, probably most commonly, the animal would be sacrificed and put on the altar to a god, a deity of some kind, and it was just, it was a way of honoring, saying, I give you what you have given to me, here's the best that I have, and it's a way of honoring their god. Some gods would eat the food. I mean, not really, because those gods don't exist, but that was the idea. Like, oh, my god needs food to eat, so I'm going to offer him this food, this shared meal. So there were sacrifices all around. Why sacrifices? I mean, Abel offered up sacrifice, Noah, Abraham, Moses, like, I mean, they just keep going. So let's back up. In the life of the people of God, the very first sacrifice that was ever made, do you know who made it? The first animal sacrifice? God. God made the first animal sacrifice in Genesis chapter 3. What do we have? Adam and Eve in paradise lost, right? Adam and Eve, I was just at the dinner table. It might have been last night or the night before, but I think it was Madeline who asked, how long was it, Madeline? How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before sin? And she's like, a couple years. And I was like, well, we don't know. But they didn't have kids, so I don't think it was very long, because I think two hot people who are madly in love, perfect bodies and perfect creation, they're probably going to try to have kids pretty soon. So I didn't say that to her. She's five. But I just said, they didn't have kids, so it's probably a short period of time. We really don't know, but I'm going to go short period of time. And so in a short period of time, They disobeyed God, they broke his laws, and they brought sin and ruin and chaos into the created order. And then in chapter 3, God says there are curses coming. And he issues curses on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. Now, in the midst of his curse on the serpent, he offers this promise of hope. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity, hostility, a great war between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You could also translate that he will crush your head and you will strike or bruise or crush his heel, right? So one is a wound, the heel, the other is a death blow. The seed of the woman, he, her descendant, her son down the line, will conquer the devil. It's the first gospel promise in all of Scripture. So here they are. Curses are being given. There's this hope of redemption. And then in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Garments of skin. They were naked before. No need to get dressed. And see, what happened? Well, they sinned, and they were afraid God was going to see them and see their guilt. And so they tried to hide their guilt. They tried to hide their shame by putting fig leaves all over themselves. And yet here comes God, and he kills an animal, and he takes the skin, and he covers them up. See, the very first sacrifice was a sacrifice made by God for his people. And this was, it was a sacrifice that covered their guilt. Right? It was a picture of God. I will provide a way for your guilt to be covered. You can't do it yourself. And then Moses gets these greater details. Israel gets these greater details of the sacrificial system. They, the people of God begin to offer sacrifices as a way of honoring God. But then as the law is given, the emphasis is put on these animal sacrifices being a picture of the wrath of God coming upon the guilty. And so there would be this transference, my guilt to the animal, just a picture. It didn't really happen, but my guilt or the people's guilt of Israel transferred to the animal, and then there would be this sacrifice. And it pictured cleansing and God's forgiveness and grace, the appeasement or the satisfaction of his wrath. If the sacrifice in the garden was a picture of God covering our guilt, and if the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament are a picture of how God covers our sins, the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice is a true removal of our sins and our guilt. So get this, the very first sacrifice and the very last sacrifice were made by God. He sacrificed in the garden, and then he made a sacrifice of his son. In Hebrews chapter 1, listen to how the book begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins, not a picture, not something pointing to it, Jesus, by his death, made purification for sins a reality. Or as we read during communion earlier this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, but as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself, he has put away our sins. That's the final sacrifice. That is why we can worship. Because all of our sins and all of our guilt have been atoned for. We don't fear the wrath of God now because we have believed in Christ, and in him we are clean. Christ was the final sacrifice, right? The final death, the final broken body and spilled out blood. And so now, we no longer offer animal sacrifices. Christ was the fulfillment. He was the point. So instead, now what we offer is our souls, our bodies, ourselves, the totality of who we are. This is what we offer to God in worship, our lives. We offer everything to him. This is our act of worship. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, a lot of you know this. In Romans chapter 12, we have this beautiful picture of what the life of worship really is. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, he says, I'm appealing to you based on God's mercies. What are God's mercies? Though you were sinful, God loved you. Though you were sinful and while you were sinners, Christ died for you. He removed your sins and your guilt from you. He gave you the Holy Spirit, adopted you into his family. We have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. So by all of these mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, we are made to worship, and we are made worshipers through Jesus Christ. Made worshipers of the true and living God in Jesus. And while we are to offer ourselves and our lives as an act of worship to God, there is still this sense in which we come together for a corporate act of worship here. And we, at Redeemer, we put a very high premium on this. We think it's very important that God's people gather together at the command and example that we see in the New Testament. That we gather together and we focus on the Word of God, we focus on songs of God and for God, we pray together, we have communion together, we celebrate baptism here, and on it goes. So we have these things are the means by which we worship God as his people. Now, let's go back to the beginning. When you don't want to worship, and we are all there, some of you are there right now still. You're like, I'm here. I'm going to wrap it up. When you don't want to worship and you get to the place where you say, my heart's not in it, so I'm out. When you get to that place and you conclude, since I don't have the right attitude, I'm just going to disengage because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Let me just assure you, God doesn't work that way. And let me ask you, do you really think that by not doing it, that somehow your heart is going to change? Do you really believe, oh, well, since my heart isn't right, I'm not going to engage in worship, that is going to be the thing that changes your heart? What will be the thing that changes your attitude and your heart? How will you be prepared for worship? Just by letting go? By not thinking about it? By cooling off? Because sometimes we don't want to go to church because we're angry. Have you ever been there? You ever on the way to church and get in a fight with your spouse? It's been a long time, but that's happened before. I used to have to preach itinerant preaching at different places, and we'd get in a fight on the way when I had to go and preach, white-knuckling it all the way there, getting in the fight, and then we have to get out, and then we'd have to be like, oh, hey, everybody, praise the Lord. What's up? We're here to worship and everything. Like, it's the last place I wanted to be. Do you really think not doing it is going to change your heart? Martin Luther said this, the oftener I neglect, the more unfit I am. This is nothing but a device of the devil, right? The less you engage, the less prepared you are to engage. It doesn't get better, it gets worse. It takes you in the wrong direction. I mean, listen, you guys know this, right? You know this. You think, my heart's not in it, so I'm not going to go. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But think back. How many times have you gone to community group thinking, man, I don't really want to go. I'm really busy. I'm really tired. I got a lot going on. And then you get there and you're like, man, that was awesome. I'm so glad I went. God spoke to me, encouraged me. Or worship, you're like, I don't want to go to church today, but somebody's going to ask where I was and I'll have to lie and I don't want to compound my sin. So I'm just going to go. And then you go and you're like, I'm so glad that I went. God went to work on me in the midst of it and he changed my heart. I mean, you can remember that happening to you, right? It happens to me. Encouragement here. When you don't want to worship, when you feel like my heart's not in it, put yourself before Jesus. I don't mean in terms of priority. I mean put yourself before the face of Christ. Bow yourself, humble yourself, and seek him. You put yourself before Christ. You put God before you. Put Christ before you to behold him. What I mean is you use what we call the means of grace. That's what they are. They are the means by which God brings greater grace into our lives. Prayer, the word of God, corporate worship, fellowship with brothers and sisters, right? These means of grace, you use them and you find grace. When you approach God and you say, like, I don't feel it, but I know if I go, God will bless me. I mean, do you believe that? Do you believe that when you worship God that he blesses you? It says so. Exodus 20. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God does that when we gather for worship. And he's not blessing us because we did it right. He's not blessing it because, like, oh man, we had perfect theology and everybody sang on key, except for me. Everybody sang on key and like it all worked. So now, no, God, when the name of Jesus is lifted up, when we sing praise to our triune God, when we approach him in faith, he blesses his people. It's extended grace. If you're cold, if you find yourself cold and indifferent, place Christ before you and place yourself before him and trust. And what you'll find is that God does an amazing work in the heart of his people. There's a book by a guy named Richard Steele called A Remedy for Distractions in Worship, written a few hundred years ago. Awesome. I linked to it on Twitter today, so if you want to get that book, go to my Twitter feed and find that link and you can get it. A Remedy for Distractions in Worship. Here's what he says about what we've been talking about here. Coldness, not wanting to do it because my heart's not in it, and the means of grace. Here's what he says. By upright use of these means, you will find the Holy Ghost, as it were, stretch himself on your cold hearts and infuse life and heat into you. I need life and I need heat in my soul because naturally I drift towards coldness. On my own, I drift towards complacency. I drift towards self-centeredness. But when I use the means of grace and believe, I experience an abundance of grace that warms, transforms, convicts. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it results in tears and mourning over the corruption in my heart. But it also always leads me to confidence in Jesus, who is my advocate now and forever. To be a people who walk in the way of worship. Well, we are a people who are fixated on the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our triune God, creator, sustainer, savior. We worship him according to his ways. We follow his prescriptions. We submit ourselves to his rule. And ultimately, we worship through the person and work of Jesus Christ specifically. That's the way of worship. And only in that do we find an abundance of grace to warm our hearts, to change our hearts, to unite us together, and to move us forward. If you are not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a follower of Christ, then I want to encourage you to take your sin seriously and to see it, not that you are worse than the person next to you, because I assure you, you're not. But that your sins are worthy of damnation just like mine. And that our only hope in life and in death is that we will not have to answer for our sins, but that Jesus paid the price when he died on the cross. So believe in him, look to him, put your trust in him completely, and you will find life, forgiveness, warmth for your heart, because you are reconciled to God. And he fans this flame of affection in his people who worship him. And for those of us who do know the Lord, It's my prayer that we would be a people who worship not just on Sundays together with intentionality and sobriety, but that we would live lives of worship in whatever we are doing, in our vocation, in our recreation, in our homes, that Christ might be magnified in all that we do.